Well, a lot of the political voices in America have been, I often liken it to the Grant Wood painting, you know, American Gothic. You know, the couple standing there with a pitchfork there, and they're just defiant and stuck. You hear people saying, I believe in one man, one woman, marriage. Poof, the pitchfork is stuck in. Doesn't persuade anyone. We have got to be persuasive.
On this edition of The White Horse Inn, a conversation with Oz Guinness, author of The Case for Civility.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Our special guest on this broadcast is Oz Guinness, author of numerous books such as Dining with the Devil, Time for Truth, and most recently, The Case for Civility and Why Our Future Depends on It, published by Harper One. Oz, thanks for being with us again on the White Horse Inn.
Great pleasure, Mike.
The last time we had you on the program a couple of years back, we focused in particular on your book, A Time for Truth, and another book, Prophetic Untimeliness. But talk to us a little bit about your book, Dining with the Devil, which I remember reading years ago. What were you trying to say in that book as we're sort of working back up to what you've just released now?
Well, that came out, I think, way back in 1993 or something like that. And believe it or not, I was invited by Fred Smith to a megachurch conference, and Fred said, come and give a devil's advocate critique of the megachurch movement. I said, you serious, Fred? He said, yes. So I said, all right, but I will really do it. So I prepared it, and I delivered it, and I don't know, several thousand pastors there. I got a standing ovation, but some of the organizers, not Fred Smith, were really offended that I took on the megachurch movement. So that's the history of that one. And then the book was just published later. It was basically the speech I gave at that conference.
What I found so refreshing about your work and learning from it over the years is that you're not just a pastor looking at the spiritual malady of the shallowing of American Christianity, but a sociologist. You're a trained sociologist. You have written on a broad range of subjects in sociology and political philosophy. So hopefully people recognize that when they're hearing these critiques, they're not just screeds, but they're actually coming from someone mm-hmm. who knows something about the very disciplines that they have in a sort of third-hand way kind of imbibed.
Well, back up a bit. You know what historians say that about the early church, that the price of the Christianization of the Roman Empire was the Romanization of the Christian faith. Mm. And they point out the parallels between, say, the papacy and the Roman emperors before and so on. Well, in the same way in my field, the social sciences, people have said, the price, ironically, of the Christianization of the modern world, the Western world, is the modernization of the Christian church. Or put it another way, I think the modern world, and I mean everything since the rise of the Industrial Revolution, has done more damage to faith than all the persecutors in history. But the odd thing is, when people say that, they think, well, where is the modern world hostile? Well, the greatest danger of the modern world is where it's not hostile. Where its insights are so brilliant and its technologies are so effective, we use those and we have no need of God at all. And you could grow a church without needing any of the members of the Holy Trinity at all. And that's the challenge of the megachurches. We create a world where we're so brilliant. We know parking lot theory, how big it has to be for a burgeoning church. We know in the East Coast, not you Californians, you know, which ties are the power ties for pastor. We know everything like that, with all these studies. But this is what was, many years ago by Pete Wagner, called We Grow the Church on New Grounds. In other words, it's not through the preaching of the Word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's using sociology. It's using management studies. It's using marketing. And you can use these things, but they've got to be servants. Mm. And if marketing and so on, you know that famous statement by George Barna, that the audience, not the message, is sovereign. Well, that's a recipe for heresy and a tailoring to the winds and so on, which the extremes of the megachurch have done. So I just tried to give a devil's advocate speech warning them of what they were doing, because there's incredible naivety among pastors because many of them are insecure. They want to grow their churches. And why is mine not growing like Brother X's? Mm. And so they're always eager and hungry for the latest methods that are surefire guarantees to grow my church.
Now, in the conservative evangelical churches in which I was raised, we were suspicious of high culture anyway. So half, I think, of our suspicion of mainline Protestantism was that it is at any moment going to capitulate because it's full of people who like opera instead of country music.
Mm-hmm.
Is there also a kind of sociology here where American evangelicalism saw the splinter in the mainline Protestant's eye of being captive to academia, being captive to the spirit of the age in all sorts of what used to be called high culture forms, but never realized that pop culture isn't neutral?
No, far from it. But I think the disdain sometimes, the reticence about high culture, goes back to the Second Awakening, and all sorts of unfortunate things came out of the Second Awakening. But one of them was American populism. You didn't need hierarchies. You didn't need education. You didn't need discipline. You know, the ordinary person had it all with the power of the Holy Spirit, so you needed none of those things. And after all, those elites were dangerous. And certainly, in the years after that, many of the elites that evangelicals abandoned took the faith in directions that were terribly unfortunate, along the lines of some of the German models in the 18th and 19th century, and that was disastrous. But if you look back earlier than that, for instance, the First Awakening was led by intellectuals, you know, Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, an Oxford man, John Wesley, an Oxford man, and so on. I mean, these were real leaders in their time. Or you go back, people like William Wilberforce, Countess of Huntingdon, and the Earl of Shaftesbury in his generation. These were great leaders. And you see in Scripture, often we read Scripture with this populist lens, so we stop with 1 Corinthians 1, you know, not many mighty, not many wise. Well, it's true, there weren't many. But even if you read the New Testament and say, I will pick out each time a leader is mentioned in Christ. So who was the first convert on the island of Cyprus? The governor. Paul started at the very top. Not that he aimed for it, but it's just natural, whoever was coming to Christ. And the first one there was the governor. And there's no question that leaders in the early church were very important. There used to be an evangelicalism. We have got to get over our populism.
Mm. Democracy may make for a decent political model, but are you saying that there are areas of culture that must be sandbagged against a democratic style that takes over all of life, not just the way we organize our political conversation?
Well, absolutely. And even in politics, I mean, America is a constitutional republic, and it's a representative democracy. So the idea of the difference between the Congress and the Senate was in the Senate you'd have reasoned statesmen and so on. Now, you look at California, with due respect to you. I mean, you've gone wild on referenda.
Yeah.
So if you look at the influence of referenda, Proposition 13 and so on many years ago, and how much of your Californian budget, the hands are tied of the governor and people up in Sacramento, they don't have decisions over it. Now, often in the referenda, people making decisions, they don't fully really understand. So referenda is just one example of democracy that's too much of a good thing, and too much of a good thing is a bad thing.
And it's certainly happening it has been happening for a long time in American
church
mm-hmm. circles. Let's talk about your most recent book, The Case for Civility. Because, I mean, I think there's an obvious tie in there, especially when in the church we have, as well as the culture generally, this democratic orientation that says everybody's opinion is as good as the other's. So just because you have studied that subject for a long period of time doesn't mean that your opinion or interpretation is any more valid than mine is.
Mm-hmm.
It's one giant Oprah show.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't really make for civility, does it? Or deference?
No. And you see that played out now on the blogs. And the blogs are truly the excess of democracy. Everyone's views are as good as everyone else. Now, it's wonderful that you have the accessibility of the internet for people to have a chance to share their voices. But some of them are very shallow, like the daily me's that people are posting on Facebook about the trivial things they're doing in their lives. And often the blogs, when they're discussing faith or discussing politics, you get an incredible unedited venting of prejudice and irrationality and sometimes, sadly, of hatred and things like racism and so on. And we need to have a Christian seasoning of the blogosphere because much of it is not the truth in love. Now, that's not why I wrote the book. I wrote the book because one of the major world problems, we think of things like nuclear proliferation, spread of AIDS, you know, these sort of things. But one of the world's problems, sounds abstract, is how do we live with our deep differences? And all over the world in educated circles, religion is considered divisive, extremist, violence, the cause of the problem. You know, as Christopher Hitchens says, how religion poisons everything. Well, that's disastrous. So my book is about how we live with deep differences. And I argue that America, which has got the most nearly perfect answer so far, it's not perfect, the nativist movements, the anti-Catholic riots in Philadelphia in the 1830s, they're black marks. But America's a much better record than any other modern Western nation. But it's broken down since the rise of the culture warring and the extremes of the religious right and the secular left. And so it's a proposal for a civil public square, and it's in the interests of those of us who are thoughtful Christians.
Oz, do you think the conversation instigated by the New Atheist movement is an example of this lack of civility with a book title like that of Dawkins, The God Delusion? Is that kind of a fundamentalism of the left?
Yeah, even the atheists call him that. Hmm. And Austin Dacey of New York, the Skeptical Society, he calls Dawkins the fundamentalist secularist. And Dawkins and Sam Harris have embarrassed their own side very powerfully. And I think you not only have substantive problems in their arguments, it's their style which is worrying people. They are strident and they are intolerant. I mean, in Dawkins' book, he talks about the government stopping parents teaching children faith. I mean, how more illiberal can you get? It's all like the Soviet system and so on. And that's embarrassing people. Highly illiberal, extremely intolerant. You know his basic maxim, we don't just refuse to tolerate extremists, we don't tolerate moderates who tolerate extremists. And so you have some of the most blatantly illiberal intolerance anywhere around today.
Walk us through your concerns in that book and your suggestions for how we can improve, because you're not just saying that we need to be nicer.
No. No, civility used to be understood as a classical virtue, a Republican virtue and a Democratic necessity. The greater the diversity you have in a society, the more you need to know how to get on with each other if you're to have all voices heard. And the American culture wars give us two extremes, and I follow along with Richard Neuhaus in calling one extreme the sacred public square. There's no established church in America, but many, say in the religious right, believe that the Christian faith, say in school prayer, should be given a privileged position. Well, as America gets as diverse as it is, say California schools with 90 religions in one school district, you know, that becomes unjust and unworkable and creates...
And not very good theology either.
And creates enormous backlash against itself. Now, the other extreme, pushed by Americans United, the ACLU, characters like Michael Newdow, is what Newhouse calls the naked public square. You antiseptically cleanse public life of all religion. And that's not only highly illiberal, because most Americans are people of faith, it also undercuts the legitimacy, the moral justifications of the republic. So I propose what some of us call the civil public square, but it's not just a matter of being nice. It's a framework politically about rights, responsibilities, and so on, within which people are free to be themselves, which means faithful to their faith, and yet know how to get on with other faiths peacefully without blowing them out of the water.
How, in practical terms, do we do that when we're faced with, for instance, the challenge of redefining the family, things that were taken for granted now being challenged? How do we, as Christians, make arguments in a civil way with people who don't share our convictions and our rationale and think that when you bring those convictions to the public square, you're not acting in the public good?
Well, obviously, there are many things we have to bring in. One of the key ones for us who are followers of Christ is persuasion, or the old term, apologetics. And the tragic fact is that many of current Christians in America aren't persuasive. They know how to preach or proclaim or protest or pronounce baby killer when they're against abortion or whatever it is. They don't know how to persuade. But you can see the Apostle Paul, who speaks in the synagogue and opens the Torah, preaches the Old Testament, because that in the synagogue audience is their authority and they understand it. When he's on Mars Hill, he quotes Cretan poets and so on. In other words, he's persuasive, and persuasion is one of the big lacks. So take same-sex marriage. There have been a few distinguished exceptions, but a lot of the political voices in America have been, I often liken it to the Grant Wood painting, you know, American Gothic. You know, the couple standing there with a pitchfork there, and they're just defiant and stuck. And you hear people say, I believe in one man, one woman, marriage. Poof, the pitchfork is stuck in. Doesn't persuade anyone. We have got to be persuasive. And to me, it's sad that you have, say, Jewish voices like Dennis Prager, who are genuinely persuasive on these issues, and Christians aren't. Now, if we study the Old Testament, in other words, we want to be biblical in the way we do it, one of the marks of when Israel abandons the ways of the Lord, you could take what Joshua is afraid of when he says, you can choose whom you like, but the gods back in Egypt or the Canaanite gods, but as for me and my house and so on. You could take Samuel protesting the rise of the kingship, or you could take Elijah on Mount Carmel challenging the prophets of Baal. What they do each time, they don't say, come back, or Israel's going to fall apart. They actually say, go out. And you have a very powerful apologetic argument. Elijah says, if Baal is God, follow Baal. Now, he can say that because he knows Baal is not God. And the fastest way for them to consider coming back to the Lord is hitting their heads against a wall trying to follow Baal. Now, Samuel's in a tougher situation. He says the kingship is wrong. You're rejecting God. But he says, you choose. These are the consequences. This is what kingship will do to you. And if you choose, you are culpable. Now, looking back from 2,000 years, the Jewish monarchy was a desultory affair, and everything Samuel predicted was right. But in that case, they went ahead, unlike the time of Elijah, and they chose the wrong way. Now, I think we need something of that prophetic stance. Same-sex marriage. Say what it will lead to, but say to our fellow Americans, you choose. These are the consequences, and you will be culpable. But as for me in my house, or as Samuel says, God forbid that I should cease to X, Y, and Z, we will stick to the way of the Lord. The tragedy is we're complaining about the culture's way of life, and we ourselves are hardly different from the culture.
Which sounds like a similar point that Paul made to the Corinthians when he said, oh, by the way, when I said don't hang out with the publicly immoral and swindlers and so forth, I didn't mean outsiders, people outside the church, for then you'd have to leave the world.
Yeah.
I mean, clean up your own mess in the church.
No,
and we
right.
do the very opposite today, don't mm-hmm. we? We try to clean up the world while our churches are often in great
and you
disarray.
You keep reading these tragically sad polls. And I read in Washington last week, the state of marriage among atheists is better than the state of the marriage among evangelicals. Oh. Or you read of evangelicals whose view is no longer that Jesus is the only way to the Father, and so on. We have been affected by the relativism or the lifestyle of the world around us. Evangelicals, sadly, are tragically worldly.
I remember you saying years ago that your supervisor at Oxford said that fundamentalists would be the most worldly in the in the future, and it seemed wildly improbable, but seems to have come true.
No, that's right. He said that in the early 70s. By the end of the 70s, you could see he was right.
At a time like this, especially, what about reviving the old natural law tradition in Christianity, or at least acknowledging that the common grace inscribed in all people by virtue of being created in the image of God? What role does that play in the Christian's assumptions as we pursue civility in the common realm?
In my experience, those, particularly our Roman Catholic friends who use the natural law argument, tend to suggest that if people really thought well, reasonably, in other words, the way they think, we'd all come to this happy common mind. And in my experience,
we'd all be Catholics.
Yeah, that's right. It doesn't happen. People aren't as reasonable as many of the proponents of the natural law suggest. So my own version would be common grace understood in the Reform way by default. I just gave the example of Elijah. He doesn't say, you know, if we think this through, you'll see what I'm talking about in terms of the Lord. No, he knows that if the Lord is the Lord, Baal isn't. And the quickest way for them to see that is to be pushed out. Peter Berger uses the word about relativism. He says the first argument against a relativist is to relativize the relativizer. In other words, they cheat. They're relativistic about us, or say about the past or the Bible. They're not relativistic about the things that they hold precious. And so our tactic is not to say, now, come on, let's be reasonable, but to say, all right, you're insisting on relativism, go the whole way with your relativism. And that's what Samuel does, and that's what Elijah does. So to me, that's sort of common grace, but it's taken in the negative form. By showing the negative doesn't work, then you get people to come back and consider what might be a better way.
Well, in that kind of a situation, let's say you have someone who says, okay, I guess that I don't really have any justification for rationality, or I don't really have any justification mm-hmm. for valuing human life, but you haven't yet shown me why I would have to embrace a Christian worldview, a theistic worldview. At that point, do we just say to non-Christians, you have to become a Christian and then you'll see it our way?
No. I think at a certain point, sometimes we have to shut up and bide our time. You know, a biblical example of that is the way Jeremiah confronts Hananiah. And you remember Jeremiah saying there's going to be no easy return, and Hananiah says the word of the Lord is the exiles will be back soon. And at a certain point in Jeremiah, I can't remember which chapter, is somewhere around 28 or somewhere like that, it says, Jeremiah, shut up and bided his time. Hmm. There are certain errors that can only be disproved by death and history, sadly. Or put it another way, the way Schaeffer used to say it. He would say, it's relatively easy to find an inconsistency in someone's position in logic. But unless that touches their life, they won't think. They won't rethink.
Because we're not just Descartes' disembodied
egos. And
egos.
Too many apologists, they're looking for that inconsistency. I got you. A sort of gotcha intellectual apologetics. That
so
doesn't
what?
Work. You know, it's when the inconsistency in logic touches something in life that is the treasure of their heart, and then they rethink. I mean, I'm putting too much weight on the parable of the prodigal son, but surely one of the points is simply that when he left the father didn't rush after him. I mean, when he was one day out of home, he was physically close, but spiritually a million miles from home. When he reached the pigsty, he was a million miles geographically from home, but he was actually very close to home because he'd hit the wall. And that's what we're looking for. When the logic of people's wrong positions touch their life or touch social life, and then they rethink. Now, tragically, go back to Samuel. He argued this, and the people did not listen to him. They got their king, and they were oppressed. When Solomon came and Rehoboam came and the later king, Samuel was right, but only death and history showed him he was right.
But he made the argument.
Exactly.
He did fulfilled his
he
responsibility.
He was prophetic. And today, we may be out-argued, out-voted, out-whatevered. We've just got to be faithful to confront people so that, you know, a friend of mine is a film director. He says he makes every film, documentary, fiction, whatever it is, he tries to, and he's using the words that Paul used in Romans, so put truth into every film he makes, you can't put the whole truth in, to leave people without excuse. And that's our challenge. We're with them 5 minutes, so we have a 5-year discussion with them. So to witness to the truth as it is in Christ that we leave them without excuse. But often people choose to go away. I mean, at La Brie, the most awfully sobering thing was people who'd say, I really believe you're right, the Christian faith is true, but I remember one man saying, forgive the words, I'm damned if I'll bow. And you trembled at that moment. They saw it, and still they wanted to turn away. Hopefully in 10 years' time, they might have turned back. But you just have to lead people to that choice.
Yeah. And it surely is of great comfort to know that we're not God.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, we fulfill our responsibility as best we can, and we're even forgiven for not fulfilling that well.
Mm-hmm.
And God is the one ultimately who is in charge of the way the world is run.
Absolutely. Otherwise, we couldn't sleep at night.
Mm-hmm. Oz, when you talk about appealing to people and what they find relevant for their life, isn't that a problem for us in bringing the gospel to people? Because how will they see the life, death, even purported resurrection of a Jewish rabbi who lived 2,000 years ago, how will they see that as having any relevance for their lives today?
The gospel is relevant to every human heart and to every age. We all believe that. But our challenge as disciples is to find the point at which it really meets the need of the person we're talking to. And it's as different as the people we're talking to are different. And I love the, if you've ever been to Scotland, you know they have these what called dry stone walls, no cement, no mortar. And there's a type of stone there that if you tap, 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 there's a fault line in it, and it'll just fracture at a certain point, and you have exactly the shape that you want. And I've always thought of that as an image of apologetics. We've got to start by listening. Too many Christians speak. They speak, 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 speak. We've got to listen to discern. Our Lord could answer immediately because he knew human hearts. We don't. So we listen and pray, Lord, where is the treasure of this person's heart? What is it that's really at the core of his resistance to you or whatever? And only after listening do we direct what we see as the good news of Christ directly to that. And it'll be different to all sorts of people. Now, I'm told by a friend who works among Muslims that one of the strongest things in the Middle East at the moment, where it's incredibly hard to witness to Muslims at all because of American action recently, is the notion of Abba, Father. There's no intimacy in the remoteness of the Muslim view of God, let alone with its fatalism and so on. And that Abba, Father intimacy is extremely powerful. You know, another thing out there is the mercy of God. Now, we've got infinite number of things, but we've got to listen in order to have some sense of where the person is and then direct the gospel to him.
Not have these canned formulas
absolutely
for
not.
Every situation. But all of those roads you're mentioning lead to Christ.
Absolutely.
The
absolutely
same answer.
The answer, yeah. But in a thousand different ways. Hmm. And that's the challenge. Jesus never spoke to two people the same way. And so we who are evangelicals should start by junking all formula, all 1, 2, 3, 4, and so on. These are highly modernistic. In other words, if something works, you rethink what you did,
do
making
it again.
An omelet or winning someone to Christ.
Do it 2,000 times.
Exactly. Then you can reduce it to a method and 1, 2, 3, 4, and so on. And that's very dangerous because it becomes mechanical, and you don't need the Holy Spirit for that. But we need the Spirit for discernment because people are so different. But, of course, it's the same gospel at the end of the day.
I had the honor of spending a couple of days with Richard Rorty years ago, and he was talking about this mantra he was repeating everywhere toward the end of his life, namely that religion is a conversation stopper in the public square. You can believe whatever craziness you want to in your own private subjectivity. If it works for you, fine. Just keep it to yourself. Don't bring it into the public square. What's really remarkable is here's someone who was saying it's interpretation all the way down. Everything is relative to what you want to get. Basically, adopting that pragmatist view of truth, whatever makes you happy, whatever you need, and yet excluding religion from that set of plausible claims. So he became a rationalist when it came to his claims. I thought that you thought everything was relativistic. Is there a kind of inconsistency that we can capitalize on in a winsome way in these civil conversations?
Well, you've got, I think, two philosophies at work in something like that. You've got, in a long time in America, what I call proceduralism, which goes back to John Rawls at Harvard, and the idea that the public square is a neutral arena of competing self-interests, and there should be no faith, no character, no virtue in the public square. So religion is inviolably private. The public square is inviolably secular. And in the public square, all you have is technical, legal, rational procedures. That's why it's called proceduralism. Now, this is reckoned to be, though, today, in the best thinking, highly liberal. In other words, you're squeezing out of the public square most people who do understand themselves and their world, their entire worldviews, from the point of their faith, whether they're Scientologists, which I think is crazy, or Christians, which I am, or Jews, or atheists, or whatever. Everyone has a worldview. So it's highly illiberal. And actually, the best thinking, which I think comes from Jürgen Habermas in Germany, he used to be one with Rawls. And he's now saying, we have got to have religious voices in the public square if we're to really have a public square that's liberal. And so there's the beginning in Europe, which is funny because Europe is so secular and America is so religious. There's the beginning in Europe of a welcome to all the voices in the public square, which is terrific. And I think we should enter this responsibly.
What an irony.
Mm-hmm.
Europe surrenders to a kind of radical secularism. America goes on naively happy, clapping all along the way with its embrace of modernity, and now the tables are turning.
No, the tragedy is, as I said earlier, America, I think, has the most nearly perfect settlement of religion and public life, but the last 50 years, you know, with the culture warring and so on, it's breaking down. And Americans can't rest on the brilliance of the First Amendment and what the framers did. We've got to renegotiate those brilliant first principles in the light of the craziness of where we are today, and that needs to be done, or America's in deep trouble.
You have been involved, are involved, in a lot of discussions in human rights and secular foreign policy discussions. And at an international level, obviously, religion is an important part of things. People are finally getting the memo in diplomatic studies and so forth that you have to have a religious component to these programs. Sam Huntington's Clash of Civilizations, giving religion a very prominent place. How do we as Christians acknowledge that and say, basically, thank you for inviting us back to the table for conversation, without conceding that we are or want to be part of a cultural war? I can see why, for example, you have to give a lot of attention to Islam when you're dealing with the development of Islamic fascism in the 1930s. But it would be a tragedy if Christianity were treated as a culture, as a civilization in the same way. How do we avoid that and not get all triumphalistic about being welcomed back to the table, almost for our usefulness as experts in our religion to explain to people why our particular religion contributes to violence?
I think there's a lot of factors, as you were suggesting, that make for that. And even take the sophistication of Christian scholarship. There are many people who are fine believers, but they've been 20, 30, 40 years in the scholarly world. They only see the frame of things from the discipline of history, sociology, or whatever it is, and their faith, once again, is subservient. And I think even our scholars have to say, I am a Christian scholar and do good work in this area, that area, but I'm first and foremost a follower of Christ, and so on. So a lot of areas where the pressures are to make us subservient. You could take the way the religious right has been made useful idiots by political parties and so on. All of this is disastrous. And if this happens in public life, that would be equally disastrous. My own vision, I use the illustration of the Queensbury rules in boxing. In other words, for a civil public square. And you know, boxing was a pretty murderous sport right up to the 19th century, so much so the Romans, who loved their gladiatorial games, all the gore and spectacle, banned boxing, believe it or not. But it was pretty bloody. People fought 100 rounds and sometimes died. And the Marquess of Queensbury, after whom the rules are named, he put boxing in a ring, within rules, under a referee. Now, they didn't kiss each other and hug each other in the middle. They touch gloves and they don't fight, they don't punch below the belt, but they still fight and there are winners and losers. And that's a civil public square. It is not an ecumenical lowest common denominator. We love all the Muslims, we'll all agree at the end of the day, or whoever the people are. No, you want a framework of civility, the rights, responsibilities, etc., within which each faith is free to be itself. But to know how to relate to others.
What do you say to people who say that frame that you're talking about can only be found in the Judeo-Christian heritage, and so we should be privileged?
Well, at a certain point, there are places that argument. For instance, I am in the human rights discussion. I was speaking at the United Nations on the 60th anniversary in December. And there are certain enduring questions. The Universal Declaration is an incredible document. But there's certain questions that will not go away, and one of them is, what is the basis? You know, it talks about what is essentially the birthright everyone has as human beings. It's called the inherence view of rights. But why? If we follow Pete Singer and we're all just like animals, why should animals have any less rights than we humans? Pete Singer say they shouldn't. Or if we're followers of Bertrand Russell and we all come from chance collocation of atoms, why should we have any rights? The fact is, there's a howling void underneath this worldwide movement for rights. I think the worldwide movement's terrific, but it's based on air. And historically, there's no question that human rights in Western history came principally from one place. it came from the Jewish and Christian, the biblical understanding that human beings were made in the image of God, so they could not be degraded and so on. Now, that is both an apologetic argument as well as a political argument, and we Christians have a powerful reason why we believe in human rights. Now, we don't stop with rights. We also believe in duties and responsibilities and so on. But if I pressed that every time I met, a liberal secularist, it would be pointless. His views are based on error, but they are aiming for the right things, and so there are times to be co-belligerents with them, and there are times, hopefully, when you have reflective moments, say, over a glass of wine at the end of an evening when you've been struggling over something, you can point out, look, I really admire what you're doing, but essentially, do you realize it's all based on error?
So when we can reach agreements with Islamic scholars, for example, on liberal, progressive, democratic values, even if that runs counter to Islam, Islam, for instance, has no doctrine of creation in the image of God.
Mm-hmm.
There is no doctrinal rationale for what they're doing. We can say at least you're a beneficiary of a common culture that is influenced by Judeo-Christian and Enlightenment secular views that we can negotiate with.
Mm-hmm. Oh, exactly. And that's affecting the Chinese who historically often have a – when my grandfather was a doctor and used to go into the Forbidden City just after the turn of the century, before the Boxer riots, the cruelty was unbelievable. He told stories of, you know, a serving girl spills the tea and she's immediately thrust headfirst down a well and left to die. I mean, just the cruelty and the cheapness of human life. And, of course, it's Christians who've gone in and said, sometimes in the name of Western rights, but in the name of Christian faith, that every human being is valuable. Now, this is slowly, thank God, affecting the world, although you can see the resistance among communists, among some other of the world's religions. Why should that be so? And there's a point to what they're saying. It isn't so if Pete Singer, Bertrand Russell, or some of the other religions are actually right.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.